Where do you go? What do you do? Who do you speak to when you're feeling fed up, have some sort of complaint? What do you do with that? What do you do with a grievance? Especially when the situation seems unjust or undeserved or simply unfair. Do you take it to your boss? What if it's your boss that's the issue? Do you take it to some ombudsman of some description? Now, the word grievance is derived from the word for grieve, which we identify with the loss of something, and often in connection with close relationships. We thought a little bit about this last week when Jesus was teaching his disciples in Luke 6 on hypocrisy and not judging or being overly critical and not lacking in compassion. And in many ways, these two sermons are closely linked. So in a situation when you're struggling because of a grievance, do you just grin and bear it? Do you just pretend everything's okay when it's really eating you up? Do you try and medicate it by alcohol or prescription drugs or even something stronger? Do you excuse and satisfy your hurting heart with a shopping spree? After all, you deserve some new clothes after the month you've had. Do you binge in some box set and try and escape from all miserable reality of your existence? Do you turn to pornography and try and deal with the pain that way? Or maybe crack out the ice cream and comfort eat? The reason I begin with these difficult questions is because that's how many people in our culture deal with problems. Especially where there is injustice, and it seems like things will or can never be put right again. Thing is, we're not far removed from our culture. We're a part of it, and we often suffer with the same injustices that many other people endure. We all have friends that have let us down and hurt us. Many of us will have a boss that you think has got no idea where you're coming from. Family members, even parents, who think we are the ones to blame for what's happened. And therefore, we're not immune from these common struggles and grievances and injustices. And not that you want them to, but what do you do with those feelings when they occur in life? Well, the psalmist in our passage this evening had very similar struggles. And our first point to look at this evening is in verses 1 to 8, and it's paralyzing oppression. Look at what he does with his heavy heart in verse 1. He says, "Listen to my prayer, O God." He takes his heart to God in prayer. Why does he do that? Why do you think he would take his issues to God? Because at the end of the psalm, we also read, "But as for me, I trust in you." The psalmist trusts in God. He knows that God is the one, and probably the only one, who can help him in this situation. That's why he prays. Is that what we do? Is that our default response when hard things happen to us? So we who claim to be followers of Jesus, and I preach to my own heart too, do we bring our prayers and petitions to God when life is hard? The psalmist is desperate, because this is not a casual, "If you've got a few moments, I could really do with a hand" sort of request. He says, "Listen." It's a demand. He needs God to listen to him. He's desperate for God not to ignore him. And he continues on, "Hear me and answer me." So he not only needs God to listen and understand, it's critical that God gives him an answer. He is expecting God to answer. Desperate circumstances drive us to expectant prayer and dependency on God. So what is driving the psalmist, probably King David, to plead with God for deliverance? Verse 2 gives us a little insight. He says, "My thoughts trouble me. I'm distraught because of what my enemy is saying, because of the threats of the wicked, for they bring down suffering on me and assail me in their anger." David's suffering is a direct result of the threats and anger of his wicked enemy. And look how it affects him. "My thoughts trouble me," and conjunction, meaning there's more than troubling thoughts, "and I am distraught." His mind is not at peace. The idea behind the word for trouble is that of roaming backwards and forwards, of being restless. His mind is wandering all over the place, trying to figure it out. What's going on? How did this happen? Why did this happen? And he's distraught. He's confused and anxious and in distress. But not only is his mind troubled, look at verses 4 and 5. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. The word for anguish translates as writhing around or trembling and carries the idea of being in labor. Those who are mums here will know all about that. There's no peace, there's no rest, there's no getting comfortable. His heart is in great turmoil within him, and the emotion of is that of being kind of squashed, of being pressed or crushed, being under great pressure. His heart is in a state of severe distress, aroused by that intense concern for impending pain or danger or evil. And I think the only time I might maybe have come anywhere close to this was when I had my last motorbike accident, just before I went head-on with a BMW car coming the other way, combined impact speed of about 100 miles an hour. I had that momentary feeling of dread before the impact, and that thought of, this is going to hurt. And it did. And as I lay there on the ground, having been kind of bedoined off the bike, bouncing off the windscreen, doing triple somersault, probably with Pike, there was immense pain and an impending feeling of, this might not end well. This might be it for me. That was obviously a very serious, life-threatening accident. And two other accidents happened in the same spot 2 days later. Both were fatal. And that's the nearest I've come to thinking that my end was imminent. Accompanied by that physical pain of the body fighting for life. And the pain was unbearable, and it begins to dominate every thought and every moment. And all I could do was groan. When they wheeled me out of the ambulance, probably about an hour later, Leanne was waiting at the hospital door, and she said, all I could hear was you groaning as they moaned. Not like moaning, but proper groaning. What it brought me here for. No, it wasn't like that. It was like groaning in pain. Well, David's suffering is less physical, though it might have been an aspect of physical suffering to it. But for him, it was much more psychological and emotional. But that same depth and strength of feeling. Look at the other feelings he describes of fear and trembling and horror. He's utterly overwhelmed with all of his feelings, to the point where he feels completely swamped by them. And at the same time, he's powerless to do anything to change it. Look at verse 6. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm. His response to such overwhelming distress and anguish is not to stay and fight it, but to escape it, to flee far from it, to quickly get to a place of shelter and rest, far from that violent storm that's engulfed him. He's got no resources to deal with what's in front of him, and he's desperate for God to intervene. He's putting it all out on the table before God. He's laying it all out there. His heart out, his vulnerability, there's this overwhelming distress, which is why he needs God to listen and to hear him and to answer him. So our first point is paralyzing oppression. Our second point in verses 9 to 15 is painful betrayal. David now turns his mind to the wicked. And his prayer moves on to how he wants God to deal with his enemies. But those sorts are just kind of bookends to what's going on in the middle of the section in verses 12 to 14. Where we come to the very heart of what's going on. And we'll get to that in a moment. But in verse 9, when he thinks about the city, he sees only violence and strife. There's conflict and hostility. There's malice and abuse. There's deception and injustice. Threats and lies never leave its streets. You know, it could sound like a lot like a news bulletin in our culture today. And David's plea is that God confuses the wicked and confounds their words. And the commentators don't really agree on what the psalmist is really asking God here. Because the Hebrew words for confuse and confound carry the idea of being swallowed and therefore destroyed or removed. You know, similar to Jonah when he's on run from God, God sends that great storm. Jonah's kind of thrown into the sea by the sailors, and a big fish comes and swallows him up. It's a similar sort of idea. That's the thought process. But whatever the nuances of the request from the psalmist, it's an urgent plea because confuse and confound are imperatives. The psalmist is desperate for God to intervene because of the state and culture of his city. You think of Lot, don't you, in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read, don't we, in the New Testament, that his righteous soul grieved for that place because of the wickedness of that place. Similarly here, that the psalmist is desperate for God to intervene because of the state of his city. But that's the first bookend, which then opens up to the heart of what really has happened. The city and the wickedness and violence within it are the general backdrop. And let's read that together in verse 12. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it's you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with one with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God, as we walked about among the worshippers. When he looks at the culture and all the mess that's going on, he concludes that he is not like them, because he is a worshipper of God, and the culture he sees around him are enemies of God. And if an enemy were giving him verbal grief, he could take it. He could hack that. He'd soak it up. Even if an enemy rose up against him, he could hide. He could deal with it. But verse 13, but it isn't an enemy that has verbally attacked him. It isn't an enemy that has risen up against him. It's a fellow worshipper of God. It's a man like himself. It's a companion, a close friend, a friend with whom he's shared sweet fellowship as they've worshipped God together. Ouch. He wasn't expecting that. He wasn't anticipating that. He expected that from the culture around him because they've got a very different mindset and values. But from a brother who was close to him, man, that is painful. And he feels completely betrayed. The psalmist's distress about the wickedness of his culture is greatly increased because of the unfaithfulness of this friend. We might be able to relate to that. Those who are closest to us have that unique ability to hurt us the most. Probably because we don't expect it from them. Our guard is down when we're with them. You know, we've been open and vulnerable with them, so the pain of betrayal is felt all the more keenly. You thought you're on the same page that they were like. But when those verbal attacks come, when their actions only seem to be against you, that really hurts because they've taken you by surprise. We shouldn't have to be on our guard with our friends, should we? If that's the case, who needs friends like that? The psalmist expands what's been going on in verses 20 to 21, where we read, "My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His talk is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords." His friend talks a good game. He appears to say all the right things, but something else, something different, is going on in his heart. And this is where we see the crossover with last week when we were talking about hypocrisy. His friend is saying one thing, but he's doing something entirely different. The words are sweet, they sound good, they sound soothing, they sound encouraging. So when their actions are contrary to the words, it really reveals what's going on in their hearts. So what do you do with that if that happens to you? Well, our third point in verses 16 to 23 is personal confidence. Here's what the psalmist did in verse 16. "As for me, I call to God, and the Lord saves me." God is the one he puts his confidence in. God is the one he turns to. God is the one he calls on. And the result is, the Lord saves me. And the word saves carries with it that idea of rescue and deliverance. And that's David's experience. Now, evening, morning, and noon, essentially all the time, he cries out in distress. That seems to be his permanent state of being. All day, every day, crying out in distress. But what also follows this state of groaning, verse 17, and he hears my voice. God always hears the prayers of his children. Always. No matter what the battle you're going through, regardless of the diagnosis from the hospital, despite the unexpected wounds of a close friend, God hears our prayers. Because verse 19, he does not change. His character is always the same. He is always gracious and compassionate. He is always slow to anger and abounding in love. He knows every circumstance that his children endure. He sees everything. He observes every intent of the heart. And he always works all circumstances for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that the battle immediately disappears. That doesn't imply that you never receive wounds from those that love you. But it does mean that God will judge. Verse 19 again, he will hear them and humble them. The God who is enthroned from of old, who does not change. He will bring justice. He will avenge his loved ones. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we've done while we've been in the body on earth. Oh, we might think we've gotten away with it. We might think that no one saw what we did. We might think there's no repercussions. We might believe no one actually sees what's going on or knows what's going on, or it can't be proved in a court of law. But God sees. God knows. He knows the end from the beginning. And that the judge of all the earth will do right. Bringing our concerns to God, pouring out our hearts before him, doesn't guarantee a quick fix. But know that God hears you as we cast our cares on the Lord. Verse 22. And he will sustain us for the battle. He will give you grace for those difficult relationships. He will be your tower of strength when all your strength has evaporated. He will hold you in the fight of faith in a culture that's far from him and his standards. And he will never let the righteous, he will never permit those who have a right standing with him to be moved to the point of the foundations of their faith being shaken. Well, I was off sick earlier in the year, utterly exhausted. It was hard to pray. It was hard to read my Bible. It was hard simply just to exist. But God had a much tighter hold of me than I had of him. And the Bible promises that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion to the day of Christ. That's what we've been thinking about, isn't it? That's what our hope's about. It's on that. My foundations were not shaken because of God's promises. The confidence of the psalmist is, but as for me, I trust in you. Personal confidence in God does not guarantee success in this life, but it does guarantee a security in the next. So what or who is your confidence in? Follower of Jesus, is your expectation that God should give you a free pass and exempt you from all the difficulties of life? If so, that's a wrong expectation. That's a false understanding of the gospel. Jesus actually tells us, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, take courage. I have overcome the world. He is saying that our expectation should be trouble. It should be difficult. But have confidence, because he has overcome the world. Maybe you can't relate to anything that the psalmist describes this evening or the struggles that he endured. And if that's your current experience, sincerely, praise God for that. But this psalm not only articulates what David experienced, I suspect it skillfully articulates what some here might have experienced, but it most definitely illuminates what Jesus experienced. This psalm is less about how it relates to us, though it might. It's much more about how it relates to the Lord Jesus, because all of Scripture is about him. And this psalm helpfully sheds light on what he went through and what he endured to redeem us, his people. So that leads us to our fourth point and our final point. We have a perfect Savior. You know, Jesus pleaded for his deliverance. He was desperate for his Father to intervene. His heart was in great turmoil and distress when he contemplated what was about to come in the Garden of Gethsemane. And even asked for a way out. If there was any other way, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. Jesus didn't run away from what was in front of him. He faced it and took it head on. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And Jesus knew the painful betrayal of a close friend. But it's you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked among the worshippers. A friend with whom Jesus had shared meals, who had worshipped with him in the temple. A friend with whom he'd been vulnerable and open. And whilst Judas talked a good game, you know, his talk was as smooth as butter. His words were more soothing than oil. Yet, war was in his heart. Because he loved money more than he loved Jesus. And just because Jesus knew who it was who was going to betray him, it did not diminish the hurt of the act. Jesus loved Judas. He was a friend. He was one of Jesus' chosen disciples. One he'd invested 3 years of his life into. One he'd given great responsibility to. And yet, the betrayal came. Jesus then asked his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, to watch and pray with him just before that final betrayal was delivered. But even those friends let him down on that occasion. Let's read again the first 5 verses, but this time with the perspective of the last hours of Jesus. Imagine this is the prayer of Jesus to his Father. Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me. I am distraught because of what my enemy is saying, because of the threats of the wicked. For they bring down suffering on me and assail me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. We see something of the horrors of the cross and the great mental anguish and turmoil that Jesus faced for us. And let's read again verses 16 to 18 with that same lens. As for me, I call to God and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning and noon I cry out in distress and he hears my voice. He rescues me unharmed from the battle waged against me, even though many oppose me. The Lord didn't save Jesus, but he turned his face away. The Father didn't rescue Jesus unharmed from the battle waged against him. The opposite happened. Jesus was punished by his Father for all the things that we have done, for all the times we've betrayed our friends. The Father didn't rescue Jesus as he hung there on that cross. Jesus was rescuing us as he hung there on that cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was the cry of Jesus on the cross. As he endured the cross, his heart was in great anguish and anxiety as he was separated from his loving heavenly Father and became sin for us and took the punishment that we deserved. Jesus delivers us from our enemies. Our greatest enemies of sin and death, because Jesus defeated them by his death on the cross. What a great Savior we have. We can cast our cares on the Lord because we know he does care for us. He has proved his love in the most unthinkable, outrageous way. That's why he'll not let our faith be shaken. because Christ paid for our redemption with his very lifeblood. And as his redeemed children, bought at such a great price, we are too precious to God for him to let us be abandoned. Therefore, we can have great confidence in his keeping and sustaining power, even in the midst of great battles and struggles.